Today's scripture reading is Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 to 24. It's found on page 6 of the bulletin and page 943 in the Bibles under the chairs. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lori. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we begin to examine the passage. Gracious God and mighty God, we thank you and we praise you that in your wisdom you gave us this tremendous gift of your eternal and unchanging word. Father, I pray that you would send your spirit to work in me as I preach, and to work in each of us as we listen to and reflect on what your word has to say. Make your spirit move in us so that we not just gain head knowledge about what your word says, but that our hearts and wills and minds would be transformed by that eternal and unchanging word. And Father, we pray in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, if you were here, you know that Paul left things on a bit of a dark note. With verse 9, which precedes what Lori just read for us, verses 8 and 9 actually, we see Paul giving a stern warning about altering the gospel, adding to it or subtracting or modifying in any way. He says that anyone, even himself, he says, even he himself is under this command. Even he himself is liable to this punishment. Anyone who would alter this gospel is liable to God's curse, which is eternal damnation. So then he makes an abrupt about face. So he's been scolding the Galatian church because they are succumbing to false teaching, the teaching that says, in short, a Christian needs to keep the Old Testament law in its fullness if he or she wants to remain a Christian. Paul tells them they're to accept no substitutes for the gospel by which they came to know Christ, by which they were born again and were made right with God in Christ and in Christ alone. And then his final somber note is that warning about the curse, that even he himself, even Paul is liable. Paul says, even if I come and say something else, I am also liable to this curse. And then, all that to say, I think he starts today's passage asking the question that he asks, somewhat sarcastically. So in light of these words about potentially being cursed for altering the gospel, do you really think I'm trying to tell people what they want to hear? Really? I just left off this note about a curse, and now you're tempted to think that I'm here as a people pleaser when I'm talking about hellfire and damnation? Paul, in our passage today, begins to really dig into his opponents, the Judaizers. These false teachers, people who claimed to teach with authority, and who, it seems, followed him to more than one place on his missionary journey. For example, we're reading about the same sort of group of people in the book of Philippians. These teachers wanted to add Moses to the gospel of Jesus. They wanted Christians who had been saved by the work of Jesus Christ to now turn to the full Torah, the full teaching of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament, and the human tradition that had sort of built up around it over the centuries, around the words of the Hebrew Scriptures. So in other words, the Old Testament plus the human tradition that had sort of been rooted upon it. In other words, they were saying, Jesus saves, of course, but make sure you do all these things too. And especially they seem to emphasize circumcision and the food and purity laws that marked the Jewish people out as a distinct nation, as a distinct ethnic group from their neighbors. And no doubt, and we can probably think of this with some sympathy for them, no doubt in the time of the diaspora, as the Jewish people had been scattered across the Mediterranean world and were being scattered even more in the Roman Empire, no doubt those types of laws took on a particular significance as a way of holding on to one's identity, one's ethnic identity, even if they found themselves far from the promised land. So the next step in Paul's argument is to defend himself as an authority. The opponents, who are usually called Judaizers, wanted to undermine Paul. And then, once they undermined him, their goal would be to correct, to modify, to supplement the gospel that he had taught the Galatian church. So Paul needs to defend himself as an apostle of God, and he needs to defend his message as authentically authoritative and from God. And sort of a side note, as you grow as readers of Scripture, one thing that we do when we read and try to interpret and understand what a book like Galatians is saying, and Galatians is an epistle or a letter, one thing we do is something called mirror reading. So essentially, when we look at Galatians, we just have one letter coming from one party to the Galatians. So this is the letter from Paul writing to the Galatians. We don't have a response back from the Galatians, nor do we have a copy of a lecture, maybe, or a sermon that any of the Judaizers had given that had enticed the Galatians away from what Paul had taught them. We just have this letter from Paul to the Galatians, which is, of course, I'm not saying that to undermine your confidence, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to have, wants us to know, is this letter from Paul and what it has to say. That's precisely what the Holy Spirit wants for us. But we do need to remember, when we read a book like this, it's kind of like listening to one side of a phone call. So to aid our understanding or develop our understanding of what Paul is saying in Galatians, we have to some degree, develop some kind of just rough working hypothesis that makes sense of what Paul is saying. So what sort of accusations was he facing that caused him to write in this particular way, this kind of strong language, to emphasize this sort of defense of himself? So we need to develop some sense of what the Judaizers were saying. So based on what Paul says throughout the book, and especially here, it seems the Galatians may have engaged in more than one argument. Maybe they said that Paul had gone rogue, and he was just sort of inventing his own gospel, just sort of out of his own imagination. Or maybe he hadn't gone rogue. Maybe he was just teaching what he had been taught by someone else, and they were wrong. Or maybe he was attempting to teach what someone else had taught him, and he was just getting it all wrong. So whatever exactly his opponents are saying about him, Paul goes big on this argument at the beginning, at the opening here of his letter. He's saying The gospel I teach wasn't invented by me, nor was it taught to me. Rather, it was revealed to me. So he's not going to appeal to his theological genius, because that would make him look like an inventor of the gospel, nor is he going to appeal to his credentials that are as handed down from the apostles at Jerusalem. Instead, here at the front of the gospel, here in the first page of his letter, he's going to tell his own incredible story, the story of his conversion and his call. He doesn't tell every detail. Instead, what he emphasizes in this telling of the story of his conversion is the fact of his remarkable about-face, his complete reversal, his total 180 in his life, from Pharisee and persecutor of the Christian church to the major and main propagator, the main apostle to the Gentiles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his nearly zero contact with the luminaries of Christianity in Jerusalem. If Paul was writing today, instead of saying Jerusalem, he might say, I didn't go to Wheaton or to Grand Rapids or to Nashville or one of the other sort of epicenters of biblical Christianity. But in his day, it's Jerusalem. So he's saying, I didn't go to the luminaries at Jerusalem. I didn't get it from them. His gospel is straight from Jesus, in other words. So that's kind of a synopsis of our passage. And what I want to do this morning is note three significant implications of a revealed gospel. So remember, it's not invented. It wasn't taught to him by other humans. It was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. So three implications of a revealed gospel. First, that we can be certain about the gospel because that its source, its foundation is entirely in God. Second, we'll see that a revealed gospel frees us from self-justification. And third, we'll see that it transforms us for mission. Pardon me. So first, because the gospel is revealed and entirely of God, we can be entirely sure about our salvation and the contents of the teaching of the gospel. So I keep using that word revealed. And the word in Greek in our text is the same word that we get the word apocalypse from. To unveil, to uncover, to reveal something. And for Paul, it's a special verb. Usually it's paired with the word, often it's paired with the word mystery. So what is revealed was uncovered. What is shown that wasn't shown before was what was formerly a mystery. So for Paul, this word revealed is a special word. It means something is made known by God to humans that otherwise would not be known by humans or accessible to humans. I'll repeat that. To say that something is revealed in the letters of Paul is to say that something has been made known by God to humans that otherwise would not be known or accessible. In other words, it is something that is revealed can only be known by revelation. We might say it's not something that you could come up with just sort of as you walk down the street and sort of have a thought that dawns upon you. Nor is it something that you can sort of invent out of your theological genius. Something that is revealed, for Paul, has to be revealed. God has to unveil something to humans that we wouldn't have known on our own. It's kind of like when you were a kid, and maybe your older sister or brother came to you and said, you know, I think it would be a good idea if you cleaned your room. Would you clean your room? Of course not. But if your older brother or sister came to you and said, Mom says you need to clean your room or you're in trouble, would you clean your room? Maybe not, but you know that you'd be in trouble. If indeed your sister or brother is accurately representing the word of your mother. It's like adding a mom says so to what's being said. And here it is adding, it's not adding, it's revealing a God said so to the gospel. So it carries greater weight than human reasoning or invention or tradition, no matter how appealing those things might be to you or how convincing. Something that is revealed is something we couldn't have known on our own, and something that comes with a stamp of God said so on it. In other words, the sentiment behind it is something like, who else but God? Who else but God could reveal such wonderful news? Such news that is so offensive to us in our sin, but so glorious to us when we receive the good news by faith. Something that is so mysterious, so awesome, so amazing that no human could have come up with it on his or her own. This transformation, this good news, this confounding of human wisdom and reason and tradition, the distinctiveness of a way to God that is not man being asked to find his way to God, but is in fact God coming to man, to humankind, in order to save him out of God's own strength and not out of man's. And a gospel, good news, that isn't based on what on our best effort, isn't based on what we do, but is instead God's goodness given to us out of mercy on and on our behalf. So what does this mean to us? Well, it means don't add or subtract or modify this gospel. And we all have subtle ways, I think, of doing this or being tempted to do this. Some of us can do it with fanciful theological justification and lots of $6 words, and some of us just sort of do it out of human sin. We find a way to reread Scripture through our own set of lenses. Sometimes it's an ideological lens. Sometimes it's a lens that favors certain facts we like in the Bible and sort of doesn't look at the things that we don't like in the Bible. And we'll talk more about this next week. Next week, we'll see that Paul talks about when he finally does consult with the apostles. So I don't want you to think I'm giving short shrift to this, but we'll get a little more emphasis on this concept next week of the authority of this gospel. But don't add or subtract or modify in whatever subtle ways that we're tempted to. Don't carve out a gospel from the Bible that you think is more essential and the rest is extraneous. So second, we have a revealed gospel. So first, because that gospel is revealed, we can be confident about it. We can be sure about our salvation. We can be sure about what it teaches us. Second, because the gospel is revealed, we can be freed from self-justification. In the text here, this is called pleasing man. But it's a form of self-justification, of trying to make ourselves appear righteous before God or others. So how do we see this in the text? How are we freed? How does this gospel free us from self-justification? Well, look at the story that Paul tells us about himself. The wonder of his story, and his story does invoke wonder, as we see in verse 24, other churches who don't know Paul know of him and praise God because of him, because they know this tremendous story that Paul went from persecutor to apostle, and his gospel is spreading like wildfire in the Mediterranean world, especially among the Gentiles. So we see that in the radical about face that Paul makes. Before, in his life before Christ, he was, if anyone had anything to brag about, it was Paul. If anyone was going to be able to justify himself as righteous in man's or God's eyes, it was Paul. Look at verse 13 with me. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul is basically saying, if I had had a graduating class in the Pharisees, I would have graduated at the top of my class. So zealous I was for God's law. So zealous I was to obey the Torah in its entirety. So zealous I was to know every jot and tittle of the law. So zealous I was to add to what Moses had said so I could produce even greater holiness than anyone else around me. I graduated at the top of my class in Phariseeism. So much so that the people who are undermining Torah, the people who are preaching the gospel of Christ and God's acceptance of us by faith and not by works, So zealous am I for that story, the story of the Torah, that I'm actually going out and persecuting and destroying this message. So Paul, if anyone has a foundation to brag, at least according to the old system, it is Paul. And yet he makes this complete about face so that people who once knew him as a murderer, as a persecutor, as a destroyer of the good news, is now the major propagator of it in the world. Another thing to note along these lines is one phrase, in Judaism. So Paul's foundation for his self-conception, his notion of his identity, is someone who is in Judaism. If he's going to be found, if he's going to be judged, if he's going to be evaluated, he wants it to be according to Judaism, according to a system that he believes measures your worth by your works. But he's left that system entirely for a system that is in Christ. So he goes from in Judaism to in Christ. He abandons one way of understanding his self-worth, the way of understanding his self-worth as determined by the work that he produces, by the holiness that he produces of his own accord. He leaves that system of self-worth, of identity behind, and finds his identity only in Christ. So he is a new man. If you want to skip ahead a little bit with me, if you have your Bibles open, Galatians 2, verse 20. Or if you don't have your Bibles open, but you have this handy-dandy sermon card still on the table in the back of church, you'll note that I put that verse on the card, hoping that maybe by osmosis you would memorize it. Or maybe just by me telling you now, you might pay attention to that. But Galatians 2:20, I take this to be the center, sort of the thesis of the entire letter, that this is Paul's definition of what it means to be a Christian. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there is all of our stories. Every Christian story is that one verse, Galatians 2:20. Anyone who is a Christian, that is their story. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ instead lives in me. And the life you see me living before you now, I live by faith in Christ. My identity is no longer that system where I prove myself, where I graduate at the top of my class in Pharisaism, where I need to show off my superior parenting skills or my superior intellectual knowledge of the Bible. Now my self-worth, my identity, my foundation of being is found in Christ. I am only in Christ. I'm not in works. I'm not in Judaism. I'm not in proving myself. I'm in Christ. All the proving myself has been done. All the work of justifying myself before God, all the effort of trying to find God's favor has been done for me at the cross in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. If that's not your story this morning, I invite you to reflect on these words. See if you want it to be your story. Make it your story. Talk to me if you have more questions about what that might mean for you this morning. Talk to me after the service. So Paul moves from that system, from being in Judaism, to being in Christ. His identity is no longer something he has done. His approval is no longer something he's earned. Now it's done by Christ. It's earned by Christ. He goes from in Judaism to in Christ. All his unholiness, all his self-righteousness, all his efforts at earning this for himself have been crucified. They're nailed to the cross. Paul is not a man who God saw as good and decided to make better. So in other words, the gospel is not the story of God saying, that's a good person, I'm going to make him better. The gospel is the story of a dead man being made alive. So in the gospel, God doesn't take good people and make them better. He takes those who are dead, completely dead, in trespasses and sins, nails their sins to the cross, and they're alive in Christ. So Christ isn't just the fuel that gives us energy. Christ's story isn't just the guilt trip that makes us feel bad for our sins and try to do better. Christ is our life. Our life is in Christ. Our identity is Christ and what he has done for us. That's why Paul can say in verse 10, the latter half of verse 10, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. These two things are entirely at odds with each other. You can't be a people pleaser and a servant of Christ. One or the other must go. You're going to love one of those more than the other, and the other's going to be expelled. So what does that mean for us who are in Christ? It means to live our lives, all our lives, as one of enjoying God's favor. Let love for God expel any people-pleasing, any man-pleasing, any self-justification that remains in you. Know that and believe that your standing, your worth, your value is not based on your ability to please people or what they think of you or your reputation. Your value is the blood of Christ. That's what God paid to purchase you. Another thing it means for us is to be bold in our attempts to not be people pleasers. That's a little confusingly stated. But be bold to not please people. Have enough boldness, have enough courage that comes from being in Christ to not be a people pleaser. Now, that does not mean that in Christ you have a license to be a jerk to everyone around you, and then you can sort of dismiss it and say, well, I'm in Christ and I'm just, you know, not being a people pleaser. You know, there is such a thing as being a jerk. Between being a people pleaser and being a total jerk, there's being in Christ, finding your identity in him and letting that move and motivate you. So don't take this call to not please people as license to be a jerk. And third, and I think this is probably the biggest point for us to reflect on this morning, is to do some self-reflection, to discern within yourself, where is my own tendency for approval seeking? Where do I look for approval? I think a big one, I know a big one for me, is to find that in my intelligence, to find that in my head knowledge, to use that as a way to show off before others, to use that as a way to make myself feel better than others. And then when I get into a situation where I'm not the smartest guy in the room, I get insecure and defensive. Or maybe your approval seeking is a desire to look cool before the eyes of this or that group of people. Maybe it's to look cool and desirable before your college classmates. Maybe it's a desire to be approved, to be celebrated as a person among your political ideology, to the point that you're afraid to point out inconsistencies or failures of that ideology. But we need to do this work within ourselves of discerning, where do I seek to find this approval? Where am I tempted to be a man pleaser? Where am I tempted to try to justify myself before people? This is an exercise in self-awareness. When we are self-justifiers, when we are people pleasers, we are rarely truly self-aware. We're only self-aware to the degree that we are constructing an identity that will please the group that we're trying to please. That's a very limited self-awareness. My only self-awareness is fundamentally selfish then. It's only a desire to look good before others. It always has selfish ends. Even when that people-pleasing manifests itself as niceness, it's still fundamentally selfish, because what are you trying to do? You're trying to justify and even glorify yourself. So before Christ, outside of Christ, I'm only aware of myself in the ways that I'm impressing or attempting to impress others. So then I need to do an act of repentance. I need to repent of that. I need to repent of trying to find myself outside of Christ. I need to pray that God would make it more and more true of me every hour of every day to say, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Make that your mantra. Make that your daily, your hourly confession. Know that in Christ, you gain an entirely new orientation. And that orientation is not toward justifying yourself. It's not toward being a man-pleaser, a people-pleaser. It is an orientation that is all about love for Christ and hatred and despising all the things that keep me away from him. So this often manifests itself. It's easier to see, of course, in other people than in myself. But it often manifests itself when we get defensive. It's easy to catch somebody else being defensive, right? We always think the other guy is being defensive and I'm not. But when we catch ourselves being defensive, it's often because that idol of self, that means that we use to look good before others, is sort of being poked at, is being injured, is being challenged. What gets my goat? That's part of this work of self-discernment. When do my hackles get raised? When do I get self-defensive? You're probably getting close to the answer of how you try to justify yourself, what your heart idol is. Someone who is this kind of defensive, these maybe are other sort of rubrics you could use, or maybe criteria or examples you could use to do this self-examination. Am I the kind of person who has to hide my need, whether that need is spiritual or emotional or even financial? Do I need to hide my need? If I get defensive about my needs and I need to hide them from others, perhaps, just perhaps, that's one of these means of self-justification. I have to hide a financial need because I want to appear competent before others. I need to hide my ignorance so I look smart before others. When you have a need, do you hide that need, or are you able to ask a trusted friend for help? The person who is deep in self-justification is also always making excuses for what's going on around them. For example, if we want to follow the knowledge as a potential self-justification, you hide your lack of knowledge or you make excuses for why you don't know that thing, and then, of course, you have to conveniently insert into the conversation something that you do know a lot about, and you have to turn the conversation to a thing that you can boast about your knowledge in. Or, in Christ, knowing you're secure in him, are you able to say, I don't know. Could you teach me about that? The person who's trying to self-justify is constantly shifting blame. Their apologies are always phony. Their apologies always come with a but. Sorry, but you did this to me and it ticked me off. Are we able to empathize with people when they complain? When they have a general complaint, are we able to empathize, sympathize with them, try to meet their needs? Or do we hear the complaints and try to make an excuse for why I don't have to deal with or accommodate your complaint? Do I use scripture to shame others, or do I use scripture to encourage and build up and gently correct even if need be? These are all ways of sort of self-diagnosing. Am I one of these self-justifiers? Am I Paul in Judaism, the one who has to be pleasing people rather than being a servant of Christ? And third, because the gospel of Christ, is a gospel that is revealed, we are then transformed for mission. And this is part of Paul's story too. Look at verse 15 and notice how Paul, as he writes this account, just sort of piles up verbs of all these things that God has done. It's not what Paul's doing. It's what God has done. Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, so before I could prove myself, before I could justify myself, before I could graduate at the top of the class of Pharisees, God set me apart. That's something I had no say-so in whatsoever. I was in the womb. I couldn't have done a thing about that. God set me apart. He called me by his grace. I didn't go looking for him. It was God who called me. For Paul, that was a dramatic encounter on the road. For you, maybe it's a slow realization over time as you sit in the church pew. Whatever it is God who's calling you into this gospel, into belief. So God set me apart. He called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his Son in me. So God does that work of revealing. God takes the veils off of our eyes through the Holy Spirit confirming and teaching God's word and moving in our hearts so we receive that word by grace. This is all a work of God. God set me apart. God called me. God revealed his Son in me. And then why does God do all this? Well, for Paul particularly, it is so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to tell the rest of his story about how he didn't go to Jerusalem immediately. But that "so that" is very important. For Paul, that was a huge job, an enormous job, maybe the biggest job in Christendom outside of Christ's job. Paul's spreading the gospel to the Gentile Mediterranean world, and the spreading of the gospel across the globe, which continues to flower even today. So Paul's "so that" is a really big one. Paul goes on to preach all over, be persecuted himself. He writes a huge portion of the New Testament. Maybe your "so that" isn't that big. Maybe you're not called to evangelize the entire Mediterranean world. You're probably not. You might be. But each of us has a "so that" to our story as well. So each of us has been set apart. Each of us is called by grace. Each of us has had to have God reveal to us the good news of the gospel. We didn't stumble upon it ourselves. And each of us has a "so that." Each of us has a purpose. Not that God called us because he knew we were going to do big, grand things for him. God called us entirely out of grace. But when God calls us to belief, he also calls us into mission. So there's no one who is in Christ who isn't on mission for God. That may not mean sailing the Mediterranean and telling the gospel. It might mean something a little more mundane than that. It might mean something else. But each of us has a "so that." We can think about that in specific terms. I could talk about my "so that" as a "so that" I could become a preacher of the word. You could maybe talk about your own specific "so that" as a "so that" I could be a mom and share the gospel and shape my children to be citizens of the kingdom. Each of us has a specific "so that," but we also have a broad "so that," which is to participate in the life of Christ, which is to be doing the work of repentance, the work of self-examination that we've been talking about, and also the work of the church to practice, and we'll get there in a couple of months, the fruit of the Spirit, that's in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To be practicing all those things and displaying all those things before a watching world, that's God's mission. That's part of the evidence of the gospel. So we are no less on mission than Paul, even though we might think our particular mission isn't as big a deal of his. So we're practicing the gifts of the Spirit. We're doing the hard work of reconciliation and of discipling each other. We're doing the hard work of praying, even when it's hard, even when we've fallen out of a good habit. We're doing the hard work of giving, of writing maybe that tithing check, even when it's hard to write that month because I'd rather spend it on a new stove or something like that. Nonetheless, doing that hard work of giving, doing that hard work of sharing, of knowing that if my brother or sister is in need, I must share, I must give to them. So that is three implications of a revealed gospel. We can know that the gospel is sure because Paul didn't invent it. He didn't receive it from someone who invented it. He received it straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ, the good news of man made right with God by the work of Jesus Christ through faith. We know that because the gospel is revealed, we're freed from this terrible, crippling burden of having to justify ourselves before God and before men. And we are also freed from our sin, not to rest on our laurels, but to eagerly and lovingly participate in the mission of God. So, would you please pray with me, and in a moment we will rise to celebrate the goodness of a revealed gospel. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Lord, thank you for this good news. Thank you that you came down to us. Thank you that when we were blind, you opened our eyes to see the gift of your Son. Thank you that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that you made us alive in Christ. Thank you, God, for the gospel of amazing grace, for the gospel of your Son that tells us we need no longer prove ourselves righteous and holy. Thank you for the gift of faith to receive the work of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for all these things, and we praise you. And Father, empower us every day for the rest of our lives to live for you, to participate in your mission, not because we need to prove ourselves, but because your Son has done that work for us, and we're so happy, we're so delighted at the thought of that, that we are compelled to be a part of your mission. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.